June this year passed quietly and without much fanfare. My 35th anniversary of beginning in vocational ministry. That began in the city of Saginaw, Michigan. And we joined a church there as the youth pastor and wife. I'm not sure if some of the church or the youth wondered, how exactly does this young man think he's going to be a youth pastor? I recall thinking that, and as I look back, I still think that. Early on in the youth meetings, I attempted to get the young people to memorize scripture, some Bible verses, not entire chapters, but baby steps. And they complained constantly about this. Pastor, how do you think we have the capacity to memorize these things? About a month into my ministry there, we went on an outing in the church van. Some of you are old enough to remember when all good evangelical churches had a van. Because, well, the other ones did, and so we had to have one too. And it was mostly used for youth ministry. And of course, they wanted to turn on the radio as we were driving to wherever we were going, probably roller skating, because all Christians roller skated, as you might remember. And I was intrigued that they all knew the words to all of the songs. And I wasn't that old. I wasn't that removed from popular music. I knew some of the songs were like very recently released, and they knew them. So, of course, I wasn't going to let that go by unnoticed. And I said, so, yeah, you kids that can't memorize anything, you're not reading the words here. Everybody knows these right off the tip of their tongue. The secret is what? Something set to music is way easier to memorize, isn't it? If we say, let's sing the doxology, you don't really need Ricky to project the words up there. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's a prayer, but we know it because there's a tune that goes along. So we begin our study in the book of Psalms, reminding us that these are songs. A lot of them are prayers, but they're all set to music. Well, not to us, they're not. And you might be thinking, the 119th? Did somebody memorize that just because there was a melody? Perhaps not. Prayers that were sung. Now, remember that these thousands of years ago, written things were written on parchment. There didn't exist paper as we know paper today. People didn't own books. So to help learn and memorize these things that were so central to God's people and their belief and how they walked and lived together, these were set to music. Now these are Hebrew poetry. Perhaps you're not much into poetry, but you'll notice that differently, and if you open to another part of your Bible where it goes border to border, margin to margin, the text, here in the Psalms, there's lots of breaks. And that's because those are lines of poetry. Now, this doesn't sound like a poem to us because it's translated from Hebrew into the English language or into hundreds of languages around the world. And so the rhymes or other literary devices don't translate into our English. And intriguingly, this book, of all the 66 books in the Scripture, the only one that's composed of music, what's not in our Bible is what? The music. Isn't that intriguing? Look at the psalm previous to this one in the superscription, the little words that are above. Psalm 45, for the director of music to the tune of lilies. But we don't know the tune of lilies, do we? Somebody did, the Hebrews did. They had memorized certain tunes, and things were sung to certain tunes, and we don't know those. So what's the message there? That God has preserved for us these 150 songs with none of the music preserved. What should we understand from that? I'm going to be bold enough to say, here's the message I'm getting. People around the world should worship the Lord with their own musical style. I lived in Brazil for many years, as most of you know, and this is not a criticism, but just a statement of fact. Some of the musical styles of the Brazilian people, you would be a little bothered that people were worshiping God in that kind of music. They're not. I Yep, was at first, and got used to it. And they might not think it was that edifying, some of our North American musical styles. And I understand that God is saying every land and culture and people should worship the God in music that's adequate to them. If every song that we sang, riding down the street in your car or on Sunday morning, were just a Hebrew, Israeli music, we'd get tired of that after a while, wouldn't we? The book of the Psalms is a collection of prayers and songs, 150 of them. It was not sat down and written by a person, but actually a compilation of things written over a span of 1,000 years. And the authors are numerous as well. We talked last week about David, who wrote, to our knowledge at least, 75, at least half of these. And sometimes the Psalms say who the author is, Solomon, Moses, David, Asaph. Sometimes they don't. 48 of them are not identified. There are different types of Psalms. There's a message coming. If you're bored by this, just tune back in a little bit. At least 9 types, at least according to the study Bible that I use, which are Psalms about trust in God, 8 of those about history that recall events in the history of Israel, Psalms of the king or by the king or for the king, 9 of those, Psalms about nature. You think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalms of meditation, 10 of those. Psalms of confession, remember the 51st, where David confesses and writes about his sin that he was confronted about. Praise, of course, that's what the word Psalms means, the book of praise, 27 of those. And Psalms of lament. Are you surprised by that? Sometimes when you read, there's both individual and corporate lament where the author is complaining to God about it, the difficult station in life. 32 of those. And Psalms against their enemies. These are called imprecatory Psalms, which if you read them, you can get the meaning of that. It just means, I'm praying down the wrath of God against the people who oppose me. Now, Scripture is not teaching that we ought to do that. It's just showing honestly that God's people sometimes did that. Here's what I want to, I'm reading those numbers just to say this. Did you notice that there are more laments in the book of Psalm than Psalms of praises? 27 praises, 32 chapters that are laments. I don't know what exactly that's saying to us, except that God's people often, because the laments are complaints that always end with, but God, I know you're still God. I know you can handle this. I'm just, I don't know if this word is in the Hebrew, but what we would say, I'm just venting. We use that at the end of a rant sometimes. We called it ranting when I was a child, but today it's venting. And doesn't it have anything to do with the vent in your car? It's just saying, we say at the end of a letting off steam, hey, sorry about that venting. It's a way of saying, just ignore that I was being honest about how I'm feeling. But the Psalms don't apologize for that. It's saying, God is big enough to handle when we lament about things. God is our refuge and strength. And therefore, we will not fear. Though, now these are nature descriptions. Though the earth give way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters, the oceans roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Now, unless you have actually personally lived through the eruption of a volcano pretty nearby, or been present in an earthquake, I have not, or in the path of a tsunami, you may have never imagined the possibility that the world as we know it could be obliterated or destroyed, or the world in your zip code where you live could actually come to an end. In Minnesota, we don't have hurricanes. We don't have cyclones. Blizzards, we do have those. Those are simple enough. Stay home. Make sure there's enough firewood and food on hand. Tornadoes, probably the closest that a Minnesotan ever comes to seeing honestly destructive power of nature. I know we've had unusual rains this fall, and There's been local flooding that lasts for a little bit in a few places in our state. Probably to most of us, the nearest in our lifetime that we have seen to the destructive power of nature that we have seen about was December 26, 2004, a tsunami that destroyed part of Southeast Asia. A 9.3 earthquake, one of the strongest ever recorded in the Indian Ocean, and of 10 minutes of duration, the strongest earthquakes that exist, usually last 30 to 60 seconds, and this one for 10 minutes, longer than any ever recorded. And 100-foot tidal waves, I've often wondered who's out in the ocean in their canoe holding up a tape measure to measure these, but they claim a 100-foot tidal wave that hit western Indonesia. Jolie and I and our two sons here present today had come home to Brazil for Christmas break from college, and we were in San Sebastian on the Brazilian coast enjoying a few days at the beach. And we got up on the 27th and saw the newspaper laying on a coffee table in the lobby of the hotel as we went to breakfast, and we stopped and gasped at images that were beyond belief. It said, assumed over 10,000 dead. And we tried to imagine as we were eating our breakfast. Can you imagine 10,000 people that have just perished as a tidal wave came in? The newspaper the next day said it's probably over 80,000. I didn't memorize this number, but I know, thanks to Google, 230,000 people died that day in 14 nations. I wonder how many of those folk felt that God had been their refuge and strength, an ever-present help, a fortress, their protection in a time of trouble. You know, for most of human history, people lived with these kind of natural disasters and catastrophes and just never knew about them. We think it's such a wonderful thing to live in the age where things can go viral. Does that really help us? When Mount Vesuvius exploded in one of the deadliest volcano eruptions in all of history, a lot of people learned about it 8, 9 months, a year later. That's how news traveled. Divine presence, the psalmist is saying, and catastrophe and trouble are not contradictory ideas. In fact, exactly the opposite. It says, this is the reason, since we live in a troubled world, that we need assurance that God is with us, Emmanuel. God present, God walking alongside, God comforting us when we say, how does this add up? That there's a God and He's real and present, and these kind of things happen to unsuspecting and innocent people. He is our refuge. It's a descriptive word, not a promise. God will help you if you run and get into the strong refuge and slam the gate shut. If you look in Joshua chapter 20, there's a description of the people of Israel. We just finished a few months of looking at the Ten Commandments and God's people led out of the centuries of slavery in Egypt. And God's saying, okay, now this is how we're going to live in the new land. And they had done a military conquest, driven out peoples who there inhabited. And now God is saying to Joshua, Moses has already died, this is what's going to happen, regulations about living. And this is how the people who hear this psalm, who sing it, this is what they are understanding when they say, when they hear and sing, God is our refuge. What does that mean to them? This chapter, Joshua 20, is entitled The Cities of Refuge. The Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Now, why is this presumed the avenger of blood? This is actually in the commandments, the law that God gave to Moses. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, limb for limb, life for life. That sounds pretty cruel to us, but this was the law as they understood it. But there are crimes committed, we talked about this last week, intentionally and non-intentionally. And he says, if someone kills, but accidentally and unintentionally, there are cities of refuge. There are three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. And it says this, when someone flees to one of these cities, he will stand at the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. They are to admit him into the city, give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He's to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time, and then he may go back to his home in the town from which he fled. So one of the intriguing outcomes of this passage is, anytime the high priest in Israel died, all over the country in these six cities of refuge are people going, woo! You ever thought, I hope nobody celebrates when I die? But there's people waiting 10 years, when is this high priest going to die so I can go home? Refuge, a place to be protected. And what did they do when they accidentally killed someone? It said they would flee. They would literally run to this city to be protected. So I'm entering into that. It appears to be a rabbit trail to say, this is what they are understanding when the psalmist writes and when they sing, God is our refuge. Trouble may come. Maybe I'm accused of something that I didn't do, that I did do but accidentally, and I can run to God and be protected. To wait for the rage of the offended to subside. We're watching home videos last night as our family gathered. And in South America, this is very common, that things are walled. Not the walls of a house or a building, but a property has a wall around it and has bars on the windows and a gate in the front, and things are locked. That became normal to us as we lived in Latin America for a long time. And now that we've been gone a long time, we look at it and we comment on it and say, remember all the keys we had to carry around to get through the gates and open the padlocks? Protection. Why don't we wall everything here? Maybe you won't like this prophecy. I kind of think that day is coming at us pretty quickly. But it's not here yet. In Israel, there were walls, but not around your property or your house. There was a wall around the city. And there was a gate and a guardman. And in the city of refuge, you are protected because the one fleeing got there first and said, when a man named this, who looks like this, comes, he's the avenger. He is not to come in. The psalmist is saying about spiritual truth in a figurative way, God is the wall. Now just understand that and only that, okay? I know it's a political season. I know there's a debate tomorrow night. I know somebody's going to ask about a wall. I'm not talking about that, okay? Please just delete that thought from your mind. God is saying to the Hebrew people, this is one of the ways you should think about God. He's the wall around your life. Therefore, we will not fear. This is talking about an intentional choice to not despair. It is not saying, so since God is God and you believe Him, in your life, there's no motive for fear. Scripture never declares that. Doesn't say there's no evil power against you. It says, in the midst of this, we will make an intentional choice to not despair. There's two kinds of uproar that are described. The first is the uproar of the earth, of creation. In this sphere, we will not fear and despair. When tornadoes come, when cyclones hit, when hurricanes roar, when tidal waves come, when the sea rages, when the tops of mountains blow off. Those things have always happened in nature. I accompany with some curiosity, and sometimes a little amusement, the discussions in our society today about caring for nature. And I happen to be in favor of that. I think we're stewards of the earth that God has given us. But it never seems to be present in these discussions that the thing most damaging to nature in all of history has been what? The power of nature itself. Man could never destroy what nature does to itself. Now, we didn't create that. This is how God has created. It's always been true. And it seems to us today, we say, you know, it's so much worse. And why do we think that? Because of the media, because of electronics, and we know about it, and know about it right of way. And the prophecies of Revelation tell us what about the destructive power of nature? We just ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get much, much worse as the end nears. That's not good news or something to cheer about. This is what's going to happen. The second uproar are the nations. The nations, verse 6, are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall, kingdoms rise, people battle. The end of time says you'll hear about wars and rumors of wars and hatred. If you've studied history, you probably feel that this kind of uproar has never been worse in all of history than it is today. I do think that's correct. We're not in a world war right now, but the hatred of peoples against peoples, of tribes against tribes, of what we would call civil wars, in places all over, religiously motivated wars and others. And again, prophecy is clear that that will only get worse, and some say that has to be a sign that the times are coming to a close very quickly. This psalmist, the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm, contrast nature, the sea and the river. I've talked about this before, in Revelation especially. The sea, the ocean, the power, the amazing power of water is always a description of demonic and evil forces. And the river is always a description of divine power and presence. Now this is speaking about the city of Zion, verse 4, Jerusalem, which does not have a what? Doesn't have a river. Unlike many cities in the world, Jerusalem does not, never has had and does not have today a river flowing through it. Most cities, because were built before wells existed and water purifying systems, and before roads and vehicles. So transportation happened on rivers, and water came from rivers and washed their clothes in a river. So cities were built along rivers. Jerusalem is not one of those. And so this description is not ignoring that fact, but saying the divine power of God in His presence makes glad those who live in the holy city. And a prophecy in verses 8 and 9 about final peace. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations He has brought. He will make war cease to the ends of the earth, and the image of destroying the weapons. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the shield with fire. And you know well the prophetic image that the plowshare, the swords will be beaten into plowshares when God brings peace at the end. Be still. What's the solution to all this kind of turmoil? A lot of us know verse 10 of chapter 46, but ignore this context. So when life is in an uproar like this, be still and know that I am God. It's just the opposite of the normal reaction, isn't it? When my life's in uproar, when my family's in uproar, when my finances are in an uproar, when our nation's in upheaval, when the world seems at its wit's end, the normal reaction is scream, panic, flee. Warn others. It's like seeing your neighbor's house on fire and calling 911 while you're running across the street to pound on the door and say, did you know your house is on fire? And the psalmist says, there's future exaltation in both of those fears. This is verse 10. I will be exalted in the earth that's in uproar. I will be exalted among the nations that are in uproar. In all upheaval, God will bring to this end worship, exaltation. And so he says, be still. Intriguing, this title of God, it's repeated in verse 7 and verse 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Israelites had this habit of naming God after the patriarchs rather than just the God of mercy and grace, of power, of transcendence. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Patriarchs that were held in high esteem. But the third one, Jacob, not so much. Jacob was the transplanter, the manipulator, the man who concluded at every point in life, you know, God must be there. It seems like he's real. He hears and sees. But for some reason, God's not acting. He's not intervening. So I'm going to take charge. Let me take care of this. I'll get things lined up in my favor. And the whole story of Jacob's life is a story that just never worked out well. It didn't help him. To the contrary, it messed things up badly and frequently. So I understand this psalmist to be saying, if that is your default reaction to upheaval, I'm going to stress and panic. Here's a different reaction. Be still and know that I'm God. That doesn't mean try to work out conflict when you have, don't try to settle the conflicts if you have one. It doesn't mean don't look for a job if you're unemployed. It doesn't mean don't go to the hospital if you're not feeling well. It means do not live your life in such a way that it appears you don't have a God. Because this has to be real and practical and helpful to us. If this is just religious platitudes, look at the horrible condition of my life, and I'm just going to ignore it all and go sit on a hill and go, In the book we're studying on Tuesday night about prayer, it tells the story of, often told story of Susanna Wesley, mother of the Wesley brothers, not just the two well-known ones, but mother of 12 children. And as would be true hundreds of years ago, not expansive homes like we lived in where you could find a closet to pray, as the scriptures suggest. And she would sit down in the kitchen and pull her apron over her head. And the children had been instructed, when mother's apron appears, you don't talk to her. That's how she would pray. A few are giggling because it seems a little comical, and you're thinking, would my kids figure that out if I tried this? But that's kind of the image we think of. Be still and know that I'm God. Just cover your head and pretend that you're oblivious to everything in life. No. This means live as if you really have a God. A fortress that can't be penetrated. A watchman at the city gates where our accusers will not be able to enter and we're safe. I want us to reflect on these two, what I consider key words. Because we have to think, okay, what do I do with this then? I need to be still. God is God. I'm going to walk out of here. And the troubles that are in uproar in my life are not going to disappear because I came to church today. Is that right? It is right. Flee. Run. That's not in this text. You don't need to look. But that's from Joshua 20, verse 3, the refuge idea that the Hebrews understood. So anyone who accidentally kills someone should flee to the city of refuge. When he flees to one of these cities, this isn't someone taking a stroll, getting on a donkey, and walking calmly to the city of refuge. He's going to be overtaken and killed. This is an outright sprint. Proverbs 18, you might know this promise well. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. What do the righteous do? It says the righteous run there and they're safe. It's the same image as this one. And I'll confess to you, a lot of times we think, You know, that seems a little overreactive and immature to run. My life is crumbling around me. I think I'm going to sit in the corner and ponder a bit. I'm just going to lament and cry out to God. And trouble comes at us, and we don't take on this posture of fleeing and running. Not running around like a chicken with your head cut off, but running to God. And this, I think, is the key word of this psalm, the third word, our. Not refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. There's a lot of the psalms that are personal and I, aren't there? I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit. The 23rd that we quote so often. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in need or want. But that's not this psalm. This psalm says God is our refuge. Not a tent of refuge, a house of refuge, a booth of refuge. Not a private little closet of refuge where I'm going to be safe and no one's going to know that I'm having turmoil. I'm not one to, maybe you're the kind of person who uses a marker to highlight in your Bible. I don't do that much. But of this psalm, I would highlight the third word, our. God is our refuge. In times of trouble, this has intrigued me my whole life. I've been in church all my life. I think it probably even as a teenager intrigued me. And as an adult, I am absolutely incapable of understanding, not pagans or seekers, but people who claim to know and love God. Many, many times when trouble comes, they flee church. Just never going to understand that. I cannot wrap my mind around that. I live in this world of trouble. Why would other people think poorly of me because I'm encountering trouble? I don't know if embarrassment's the motive. I just know that I have seen this more times than I could count. People live in the Christian life and things are fine, but when trouble hits, you know, it just seems like I should stay home. No, this is saying that the protection of God comes. I flee towards the church, not away from it. Towards body life, towards the fellowship of others who embrace me. And I can cry out and lament and have others hear me and say, this is where I'm protected, where others can love and pray for me. Amen? So I'm not encouraging you to get out a yellow marker for your Bible, but ponder that word. God is our refuge. Let's stand together and talk to the Lord about that, shall we? Lord, as we think about the images that Jesus described his followers in as the shepherd and the sheep, we know no one ever built a sheepfold for one sheep. Always for a flock. The wall of protection was always for a large group. So help our souls somehow to absorb and take away that teaching this day. That much of the way that our God protects us happens in ways, in this individualistic world we live in, that we just don't comprehend. We're protected when we stick near the rest of the group. When we bear our souls in turmoil and agony, and when the world is in an uproar, the nations, creation, everything in our life, when we embrace the church, a place where we feel safe to confess our turmoil, to say it out loud and not be embarrassed, to know that we will not be loved less because we're passing through tribulation. So teach us to say, the Lord Almighty really is with us. The God of Jacob, even when we tend to stress and manipulate life to make a change, He is our fortress.